What does Abel still speak? We're told here that by his faith, his offering was acceptable, and we looked at that last week. It's not that he offered and therefore he was acceptable to God. It is that he became acceptable to God by faith alone that bore fruit in his sacrifice. So it's faith that makes us right with God, and it bears fruit. Today we want to look at how by faith he still speaks today. Does Abel speak today? And the answer to that is yes, he says he still speaks. Turn with me to the right, just one page over, to Hebrews chapter 12 on page 1009. And we find there in verse 24, in this picture of heaven, Hebrews 12:24, we have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant and of the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Think about it. Does Jesus' blood speak today? Absolutely. And we'll come back to that at the end of the sermon. Jesus' blood still speaks today. But what we're told here is that Jesus' blood speaks, that his blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So what did Abel's blood speak? What does it still speak today? And if we look back to the book of Genesis, we see exactly what it does, because it's a negative word. Do you know that faith can enable us to speak a negative word? And that's exactly what Abel did. If we look at Genesis chapter 4 and the recording of this event where Cain killed Abel, first of all, as we read this account, we see something very striking. There are a lot of things in the Bible we don't have an answer for. Where did Cain get his wife? I have no idea. I can speculate and say that the Bible doesn't answer all our questions, and it doesn't intend to answer all our questions. Did Adam and Eve have other children before they had Cain? My guess is they might well have had. Did they have other children between Cain and Abel? My guess is they might well have had. Did they have other children after them? Certainly. But there are only three significant children born to Adam and Eve. There's Cain, the older boy. There's Abel, his younger brother. And then there's Seth, who becomes the godly replacement for Abel. So where did Cain get his wife? I'm going to assume that somewhere in the line of hundreds of years, because what we have here is a very condensed history, that somewhere in the line of hundreds of years, he married someone who may have been a great niece or a cousin. We don't know. And God did not put those laws into the Bible until the time of Moses. And even in Moses' time, it was not strictly enforced. Of course, today, we don't brag about being married to a cousin, although Sandy is my cousin. She's my seventh cousin, which means we're barely kin. But anyhow, and I didn't know it when we married. So Cain probably married somebody who was significantly distant from him, but was a descendant of Adam and Eve. And I'll just say that's the most obvious answer to a question the Bible doesn't answer. But I just thought I'd share that in passing. So anyhow, Cain, as we saw last week, becomes enraged at his brother Abel because Abel's sacrifice is accepted. And it's accepted because Abel was a believer. And Cain's was rejected because he was not a believer. And 1 John makes that very plain. So anyhow, Cain, rather than responding to God's warning in verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. But rather than responding to that, and we get a great lesson from this, Rather than responding to that warning from God positively, he responds to it sulkingly. You know, every single Sunday, including August the 19th, 2018, when you sit under the Word of God, you have a choice. You can respond to that Word when it stings a little bit by saying, Lord, help me. Lord, soften my heart. Lord, give me to seek you in a fresh way. Or you can say, I didn't like that. You know, any preaching that's good preaching is going to make your toes a little sore. That's the purpose of preaching, is to make your toes sore so that you can soak them in God's word and be comforted and be healed. It's a call to repentance and faith. So we've got to get a little uncomfortable if we're going to find real comfort in the gospel. But what does Cain do? He goes off sulking. Instead of repenting and saying, Lord, it's not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in need of prayer. All he does is sulk. All he does is get bitter. And he fumes and fusses, and then it acts. What acts? Sin that's crouching at his door, and instead of his mastering the sin masters him, and he ends up seeing his brother in the field, and that inner hatred rises up, and he kills his brother. And so then, in verse 9, the Lord said to Cain, Genesis 4:9, where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? That's an interesting question, isn't it? When we ask that question, it's rooted in the basic reality that we know deep down inside that we are responsible for our brother. We are responsible for our brother. And he knew better. Am I my brother's keeper? And listen to what God says. Verse 10, the Lord said, what have you done? The voice, notice there the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. So by faith, Abel still speaks today. The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And that takes us back, which we're not going to turn back there, to Hebrews chapter 12. Jesus' blood is a better word, speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Because what does Abel's blood speak? It says, Lord, vindicate me. Lord, give me justice. Lord, requite this sin and put it on the head of the man who took my life. You know, Scripture says you don't have to get vengeance because God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. And so that's what we have here. Cain sheds Abel's blood, and Abel's blood cries out to God from the ground, and it says, vindicate me. And this is because of Abel's faith. Have you thought about what a curse means? I'm not talking about hitting your hammer and hitting your thumb with a hammer and when you're a kid getting your mouth washed out with soap. That's not what cursing is in the Bible. A curse in the Bible is a calling down of the judgment of God for an injustice that has been visited. And that's what we have here. Abel's blood calls out to God for vengeance, and it's still speaking. It's still speaking at the time that the writer of Hebrews wrote his letter. It speaks a worse word than that of Jesus' blood. I want you to think about a curse with me for a moment. What is it, a curse, as we look at it in the Bible? Turn with me to the right, over to the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 19. This is a picture of a curse. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 14. I'll give you the page number. Leviticus 19:14, page 97. He says in verse 14 of Leviticus 19, "You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear the Lord your God. I am the Lord." Now, what's he saying? He's saying that a curse has power. He's saying that when a curse is uttered, it takes on a force of its own to bring about what's spoken. Now think about it for a moment. Putting a stumbling block in front of a blind man, that's not exactly fair, is it? So if you're blind and somebody puts a stumbling block in front of you, you're going to look like that character that Johnny Carson used to play on The Tonight Show if you're as old as I am. You're going to stumble and fall, and it's unfair because the man can't see it and take steps to avoid it. You see, putting a stumbling block in front of a blind man is to take an unfair advantage of him because of his handicap. In other words, the stumbling block has reality in time and space, a reality that's negative and brings a negative result. And then he says, that's an unfair advantage to take of somebody who has a handicap. And so by the same token, you shall not curse the deaf. Well, if cursing is simply saying something bad, it's probably better not to hear. But cursing is more than simply somebody saying something bad. Because to curse a deaf man is to call down God's judgment on that man, and that causes a reality to go out into the world that will affect that man unless he does something. So when you curse a deaf man, you bring a reality into his life that isn't good. And that's clearly what you see in Genesis 4. That the earth becomes cursed because of the blood of Abel. Now, I don't want to get you all worried about that, but turn over with me for a moment to the book of Proverbs, chapter 26. Proverbs chapter 26, which has something to say about a curse. Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 2, page 547. He says, "Like a sparrow in its flitting, like a swallow in its flying, a curse that is causeless does not alight." You ever had a parakeet or a canary in your house and somehow or another the cage door got left open and the bird got loose? Or you ever had a bird fly into your house when the door was open and the screen door had not shut? And what does that bird do? He's flying all around looking for a place to alight. And so the author of Proverbs, probably at this point Solomon, has seen this kind of thing. A bird is loose in the palace and it's flying here and flying there and darting, looking for a place to land that's safe, where nobody can get a broom and chase him out. He just wants to be left alone. And so Proverbs tells us that you don't have to worry about a curse that doesn't have a cause. In other words, if you don't meet the conditions of the curse, you don't have to worry. You don't have to worry about something that your ancestors did unless you're doing it. That makes sense? But if you're doing it, then that curse that was spoken against your ancestors can impact your life just as much as a stumbling block can affect a blind man. So you don't have to be superstitious and worry and think, oh no, I've been cursed and this is happening to me because of that. Because unless there's sin in your life and sin in my life, we don't have to worry about these kinds of things, because a curse without a cause will not alight. The point is that Abel's blood created a reality that went out into time and space and brought about extremely negative results in the life of his murderous brother, Cain. We'll look at one other verse, and I don't want to go all over the Bible studying curses this morning. But if you look with me to the 5th chapter of Zechariah, very near the end of the Old Testament, the 5th chapter of the book of Zechariah, that's page 794, Zechariah 5:1, "Again I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits. Its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side." Verse 4, notice the curse is always under the control of God. "I will send it out," declares the Lord of hosts, "and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones." Now, that's a weird passage, isn't it? You probably never read it. Or if you read it, you just glossed over it, you know. But what is it talking about? It's talking about that the spoken word has power. The spoken word has power. In this case, a negative spoken word. A negative spoken word, when it pertains to a person who's living in sin, creates a reality and brings about destruction in that person's life. Something to ponder on a Sunday afternoon after that good meal we're going to eat. It creates a reality that creates trouble in a person's life. So when we go back to Genesis 4, we discover that Abel's crying out to God, not just Abel, but his blood in Genesis 4 and in verse 10, page 3. The Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Notice, it is an appeal to God for justice because injustice has been done. Verse 11, "And now you are cursed from the ground which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you've driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. What was that mark? I have no idea. I have no idea. I cannot believe, because I have never found any evidence in Scripture that it would have anything to do with a particular characteristic of race. But it was some mark that was put on Cain himself as an individual as a warning, "Don't touch this man." So Cain fell under special protection from God, even though he was cursed. So what do you make of this? As we turn back to Hebrews chapter 12. What do you make of this? There is justice in this world. We oftentimes say, there's no justice in the world. Where's justice? Where's justice for somebody like an Adolf Hitler or a Joseph Stalin or a Mao Zedong with all of the terrible evil things they did, and then they supposedly died in peace? Well, first of all, I'd have to say, as we look back at Hebrews chapter 12, this world is not all there is. You know, the moment of death in this world is simply the opening up of another door to another world that Jesus warns us about more than any other person. And for a person who dies without Christ, it's a world of unspeakable, unimaginable torment and agony and woe. So we can say that neither Hitler, nor Stalin, nor Mao Zedong escaped. But I want to submit that even in this life, as a general rule, as a rule of thumb, God governs the world in such a way that people pay for their sins. especially when an innocent person, especially when a believer cries out to God and says, "Lord, please help me. Lord, please vindicate me." And at that point, from everything I can read in Scripture, whether it's the Zechariah 5 flying scroll, or whether it's the curse in Leviticus 19:14, there's a negative reality put in a person's life. Do you need to worry about that? I say no. Because unless there's a cause in your life for that to alight in your life, it's not going to alight. But there's a second thing. And we return to the passage we read earlier on page 1009, where we're told of Jesus in Hebrews 12:24, the mediator of a new covenant and the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Have you ever noticed the differences between the Old and New Testament? There are very great similarities between the two. The same moral standards apply in the Old and the New Testaments. But there are some profound differences. If you look at the Old Testament canon, which begins with Genesis, and you look at it in the Hebrew Bible has exactly the same books in it that we have in our English Bibles that we're holding in our hands. Exactly the same books. However, the Hebrew Bible arranges them in a different order. Genesis is the first book, but the very last book is 2 Chronicles. And in 2 Chronicles, there is a death recorded of an innocent man called Zechariah. And he calls down God's judgment on those who have falsely taken his life. And so the Old Testament begins with the martyrdom of an innocent witness to God's truth and ends with an innocent martyr of God's truth. Abel and Zechariah. And what do they say? They call down God's judgment. But when we come to the New Testament and we come to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, what does the Lord Jesus Christ say as he's dying on the cross? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And the pattern of the Lord Jesus is the pattern that we see in the first martyr of Christianity, Saint Stephen. For he says, "Lord Jesus, don't hold this sin to their account." That's a huge difference. It's a difference of pleading with God for forgiveness for those who do us dirty and calling down God's judgment. So we could talk a lot about that example, but I just want to end with this note in the preparation for communion. No matter what you've done, no matter how often you've done it, no matter how serious it is, no matter how many times you promised God you would never do it again and broke your promise, there is that special, precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ who shed His blood to wash away your sins. And His blood speaks to the Father and says, "Forgive him, forgive her. Don't hold this sin to their account." And I want us to reflect on that as we come to communion. Communion reminds us in the profoundest way of blood. Abel's blood. Abel's blood reminds us that in this world there is guilt. In this world there's condemnation. In this world there are people who rightly could probably accuse you and me and say, "Look at what he did. Look at what she did to hurt me." But communion reminds us that there is better blood, that there is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It reminds us that our sins have been washed away. Communion speaks to us, first of all, of the body of Christ that was broken on the cross and pierced on the cross so that we could have the entrance into heaven open for us. Communion speaks to us of God's precious blood in the person of His Son shed on the cross to wash away our sins. And I say to you, in light of that, your sins are forgiven you. All of them. May we pray. Lord, we thank you for Holy Communion that seals to us the reality of blood that speaks better things than that of Abel's. That we are not condemned by this blood, but that we are commended by this blood. That it is as if we had never sinned and our sins are all washed away. We thank you for Holy Communion, and we ask you that as we partake of it, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would seal the reality of this to our hearts. For Jesus' sake, amen.